We turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul writes these words. He's in prison. He's been in prison for approximately 4 years, a couple of years in Judea and a couple of years in Rome. And the date for the trial that he's got to face is rapidly approaching. And he knows that at the end of this trial, he's either going to be set free or he's going to be put to death. And he gets an opportunity to write to some friends long, long way away in the city of Philippi. And he asks them to pray for him. He knows that they are praying for him, but he's also saying, I really value your prayers. And what is it that he's asking them to pray for? I put myself in that position. You know, I'm about to go to court, death or life, the end or freedom. I'm going to be saying, please pray that I'll be set free. And yet Paul doesn't actually write that. I'm sure he wants to be set free. I think he expects to be set free. But what he's longing for above all else is that in the trial that he's facing, he's going to be given courage, boldness, so that Jesus Christ will be magnified, made large, exalted, either in his life or his death. And there's a really important word, deliverance, in our text. And we've got to work out what Paul wants to be delivered from. He's confident that the prayers of God's people and the supply of the Holy Spirit is going to lead to his deliverance. And we might think, well, that's going to surely be deliverance from death. Well, it's not, actually. If some translations make it easier to understand, but you've got to put verses 19 and 20 together. And what Paul wants to be delivered from is that he'll be ashamed of Jesus Christ in the trial that he's facing. And he wants rather, with all boldness, as in the past, so now, Jesus to be exalted in his body, whether it's in life or death. He wants to be kept from being ashamed of Jesus, delivered from that, and his faith cracking, which for Paul is a really big issue. And he wants to positively be given boldness to magnify Jesus in this next stage that he's facing. And this, he says, will come through the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit, who, of course, does give us words to say when we're brought up in front of the magistrates. And I'm sure that Paul's not praying primarily for a favourable outcome to the trial, though he's hopeful of that. He's praying for boldness and a mighty Christ-honouring spirit in the trial. One commentator says his desire is that whether he's acquitted or not, his stand for Christ will be vindicated. So his prayer is that he won't crack and he will be able instead to magnify Jesus, whether in life or death. And that's quite an interesting perspective on life. Everything that I face is designed to make Christ large and to glorify Jesus Christ. As we think about this from Paul's perspective, let's think first of all of the pressure that he's under, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Well, ashamed of anything to do with the Lord Jesus. You ever ashamed of him? It's easy to be proud of Jesus when you're at the men's convention or the women's convention and there's 2,000 of you there and you're singing at the top of your voice and the preaching's powerful. You're with your brothers and sisters, maybe even when there's just a few of us on a Sunday evening. We're together, We've got Jesus in our midst. We're singing his praise. We're proud of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about when the storm comes and the pressure's on? What about when we're on our own in the midst of a hostile and threatening world? Are we so proud of Jesus then? Maybe you are. Great. Or maybe sometimes we're not. Here's a man who knew Jesus better than most and loved Jesus more deeply than most. And he'd made his promises and his boasts that if everybody else was ashamed of Jesus and denied him, he never ever would. He was ready to go to prison with Jesus. He was ready to die for Jesus. But that very night, just a few hours later, Peter had been so afraid and so ashamed of Jesus that he denied him three times with oaths and curses. I don't know him. He's nothing to do with me. I know nothing about him. Well, don't ever say that would never happen to me. That's what Peter said. And in his own strength, he crumbled. And the Apostle Paul here, he didn't want it to happen to him. And by God's grace and God's strength, it didn't. But the pressure would be intense. What if they would say to him, look, Paul, just deny Jesus Christ and you can go free. That was an option that was given to the Christians in the first and second century. Just deny Jesus, renounce him, say that he's not Lord, say Caesar's Lord, and you can be set free. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, is faced with that exact choice. Either deny Jesus and live, or hold on to Jesus and die. And what if somebody were to say to Paul, come on, Paul, what have you got to be proud about with this, Jesus? Look at you, you're in prison. And they kick the chains. And they point to the multitude of lines on the wall for all the days in captivity that he spent. There's quite a few of them. And they remind him of the crisscross pattern of scars that grow across his back. And they remind Paul of the time that they crossed his name off the honours board of Jerusalem University, where he'd been the star pupil. And everybody was saying that he was in line to take over from Professor Gamaliel and head up the whole thing. And now they don't want to know you. Following Christ has brought you. It's brought you shame. It's brought you imprisonment. Aren't you ashamed of Jesus? Come on, Paul, be reasonable. Turn your back on this Jesus. Come back to your old life. And Paul, I think, would say, how could I be ashamed of him whom angels worship? How could I be ashamed of God's eternal, infinite, holy, omnipotent Son who loved me and people like me so much that he left behind his glory and his rights and his honour and blessing and became one of us? How can I be ashamed of the one who became my brother that he might be my saviour and Lord? How can I be ashamed of the one who left heaven behind and got his knees and his hands and his feet dirty in the service of other people? How can I be ashamed of the one who didn't run away from me when he was in danger? Who in Gethsemane stepped forward and said, you can take me, but you let them go free. How can I be ashamed of the one who was nailed to a cross, and though he could have come down off the cross and saved himself, didn't do that. Stayed there in that position of shame for me, so that he could save me. How could I be ashamed of him who wasn't ashamed to be called my brother? It's to my shame that sometimes, even when the pressure isn't intense, I've been ashamed to say I know him and I belong to him and I serve him and I worship him. But if anyone should be ashamed, it ought to be him of me. Yet he never has been and he never will be. I love the way that Polycarp responded to that offer. Deny Christ, live, hold on to Christ, and die. And Polycarp according to the church historian, says, "For 86 years I've been his servant. He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" How can we? Even when the pressure is on and the world's ridiculing and it's unfashionable to be a Christian, even if it is intellectual suicide, our prayer must be, "Lord Jesus, let me glorify in you, glory in you, and please be magnified in me." Then there might be a tendency to be ashamed of his gospel. It isn't very fashionable today, is it? It's not really in step with this world's thinking. Well, let me encourage you, it never, ever was. For Paul, it was the most unfashionable thing the first century world had ever heard. For the Jews, it was an offence, a scandal, a crucified Messiah, a cursed king. Jews didn't want to hear that. And for the Gentiles, a king who died on the cross, it was just foolishness. And they didn't stop to hear why he died and what he did to death and what he could do for them. It wasn't popular. But the apostle's already written to Christians in Rome and told them that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It might not be fashionable, it never was, but it's powerful. It's God's message that changes hearts and can change societies. Let's not forget that. Never be ashamed of this gospel. It's the most wonderful news in the world. So there's the pressure that Paul's under, that he's worried that he might crack and be ashamed of everything that he knows he must glory in. Secondly, let's look at the ambition that he holds, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so also now, Christ will be exalted or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. His ambition is fabulous. It is to magnify Jesus Christ in everything that he does. And to do this, he talks of his need for boldness. It's a special word that he uses here. It's not just the courage of an SAS trooper ready to jump into battle. It's a different courage. It's the courage of an evangelist. It's a word which speaks of verbal boldness. So when he comes to speak at his trial, he says he wants to be bold in his speech for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, he says, I've known boldness. Been times when I've been on trial, when I've been in a really difficult position, and God has helped me to speak powerfully about the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Acts 23 to 26, and you read of Paul reasoning with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, is on trial, and he's in the dock, and Felix is there as the judge, sat on his great big chair. And Paul's given boldness, and the whole scene turns round, and poor Felix is the one who ends up trembling. And he has to stop Paul because he's scared of what he's hearing. And Paul's given boldness to preach the gospel in that situation. And later on, Felix brings in Agrippa. And he's so affected by the gospel that he begins to say, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." There'd been an awesome boldness in Paul's testimony. Jesus Christ had been with him. And he knew that in the past, and he's longing for it now, in the present and in the future. The same boldness that he'd known in Athens and Philippi and Corinth. It's not a natural boldness. This encourages me because I'm not a naturally courageous person. Some of you are. Most of us aren't. We're timid. But Paul's praying for a supernatural boldness. This is the gift of God given freely by him to his children, as I'll show you in a moment. And Paul doesn't want a timid, quiet testimony, but one which is bold. That's what I need. I love the Asterix and Obelisk books. Do you like them? Did you grow up on them as well? And one of the stories that I love is when Obelix, the great big round one, he falls in love. You know, he's only ever been in love with wild boar before, eating them. And he meets this, she's so slender, she's called Panacea, and she's beautiful, and Obelix falls absolutely in love with Panacea. And whenever Panacea's around, poor Obelix becomes tongue-tied, he's embarrassed, he becomes a gibbering wreck. And so Asterix decides to introduce him properly to Panacea, and he drags him round to Panacea's house, and he knocks on the door. And Obelix begs him, not so loud, she might hear. He's terrified, you see. And sometimes I think my testimony's like that, not so loud. They might hear. They might notice. Well, we want to be freed from timidity and granted boldness. That doesn't mean that we become bombastic. Throughout the letter to the Philippians, Paul's talking about meekness and gentleness and winsomeness and having the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus wasn't bombastic, but he was bold. He was clear. He didn't compromise. And the Spirit was upon him in superabundant measure. And the same Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is given to us that we might be bold in our witness. And we need to know why the apostle wants to be bold. And again, this is challenging. It's not so that he can win all the arguments. Sometimes that's me. If I do get into a debate, it's about keeping my reputation, winning the argument, appearing to be logical, and putting the other person down. That's not what Paul's about. It isn't about magnifying Paul. It's about Christ being magnified or exalted in his body. And magnified is a fantastic translation. Literally, Christ be made large in the Greek, in my body. Now, when you go to McDonald's next and they say, would you like that large? Remember, what you want large is Christ in your life, in your body, shining through you. That was John the Baptist's desire as well, that Christ would be made large, increase, and he would decrease. And Paul shared that ambition. Do we? Are we as committed to Christ's glory as Paul is here, as John the Baptist was? For the apostle, it matters primarily not what the outcome of the trial will be, whether it's life or whether it's death, but that Jesus is glorified in whatever the outcome is. If it's life, then great, he says. Verse 22 speaks of opportunity to live a fruitful life, to magnify Christ in all that he does in the days that he's given here on earth. Or if it's death, still, I'm given an opportunity in the way that I face death to magnify Christ. I don't face it in the way that the world faces it. It's an enemy. It's a horrible thing, but it's an enemy that Jesus Christ has defeated. An enemy that he's promised that he's going to take us through and he'll be with us. And we can face it like Paul here with confidence. An enemy which has been defeated. Death, where is your sting? Grave, what's happened to your victory? Jesus Christ has taken it away. But we don't have to wait till death to magnify Christ. We do it in life. In nothing must we be ashamed, but in everything, with all boldness, we exalt Jesus Christ in our bodies, in our thoughts, our words, our ambitions, our witness, our songs, our deeds, our living, our dying. But how can we do this? Well, thirdly and finally, there's the support that Paul enjoys. His deliverance from being ashamed to Christ magnifying boldness comes through your prayers, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here are two means which are used by God in sustaining his children. One of them is human, one is divine. One is here on this earth, the other comes from heaven. One is our responsibility, the other is God's. I'm not saying that they're both equally important. The second, the supply of the Holy Spirit, is infinitely more important. But both are important. It's your prayers. The Philippians are 1,000 miles away from Paul. What can they do for him? They can pray. And Paul knows that's important. And he wants them to pray for him. He knows that God loves their prayers and that God uses their prayers. God loves our prayers for other people because it shows that we love them and we care for them. And when our prayers are full of others and longing for their good, that God says, yeah, that's great. Philippians is just like that. Paul says, this is what I pray for you. That you will have your minds open so that you understand more of the gospel and your hearts filled so that you live out the gospel. I'm praying for you that there'll be unity in your church. I'm praying for you that you'll be strengthened and enabled to stand in all the battle. But here, it's about the supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. This is such an important thing to pray for ourselves and to pray for others. This is the Holy Spirit who was given to Jesus without measure, but who's now poured out on the church. And he is the greatest gift that the Christian can pray for. More of the Spirit of God. He's given to us at conversion, to live in us and to change us. But God gives more of himself through the Spirit to us day by day. That word provision or supply, it means an abundant, ongoing supply, that God will go on supplying the Holy Spirit. In Greek, it's used of the equipment of an army, and they need ongoing supplies in an army, don't they? Otherwise, they run out. And you're not much of an army when you've run out of supplies. I was reading a book by a paratrooper about the invasion of the Falkland Islands, and they were all ready to come off the ship onto the landing craft to be taken onto the beaches, and he was at the back of the queue, and they were handing out hand grenades. They obviously don't give them to them too early, but it was the time when they were being handed out, and when he got to the front of the queue, they'd run out of hand grenades. The supply had been exhausted. He didn't get any hand grenades. If that were me, I'd be quite thankful, because I've got a rubbish throw. The only person who'd be in danger of me throwing a hand grenade would be myself. But for this man, he was quite indignant about this. He always had a good throw, and he wanted hand grenades. They run out. Well, God never runs out of supplies for his army. And the greatest supply is the gift of himself in the Spirit to his people, as he strengthens and helps and inspires and illuminates and guides. And in Paul's context, as Jesus promised, teaches us what to say at those critical moments. I'm sure Paul's thinking back to Mark 13:9, but watch out for yourselves, for they'll deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues, you'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's promised to equip us with holy boldness at those critical times. Paul had proved that before Agrippa and Felix, probably at other points in his life, and he was looking to God to help him on that great day. Do we rely on the Spirit like that? Do we ask for him? One thing that the Holy Spirit will not do is draw attention to us. He won't draw attention even to himself. He will make Christ large in us, though. He'll make sure that we make much of Jesus, and he'll manifest much of Jesus, and he'll show Jesus' love in our lives, and his peace, and his patience, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, his kindness, and his self-control. He'll show that in our words, in our witness, our thoughts, our ambitions, our gifts and time, our deeds and service. He'll show it in times of strength. He'll show it in times of weakness, in times of plenty, and in times of need. He'll show it in our living and in our dying. God will give as much and more of the Spirit that we could even ask for. So pray for him, that that holy boldness might be granted to us, and that Jesus Christ be magnified in our lives and in the life of this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left us alone. You've put your people into this world. You've put us into a really hostile battlefield. And yet you've promised to supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he's real. He's not a concept. He's not even an impersonal force, but he is the third person of the Trinity who lives in the life of your people, who's taken up residence within us, who has made our hearts your temple. And we pray that we'll know more of his presence and more of his power. We pray that he'll give us the wisdom that we need and the courage to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he will magnify Christ in our individual lives and our corporate life. We pray that everything will be constantly turning to the glory of Jesus Christ. So give him to us, we pray, in greater and greater measure, and help us to treasure his presence rather than to grieve him in the way that we conduct ourselves. We ask this in the name of Jesus. We ask this that Christ will be glorified. Amen.